As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the harmony of the Reformed standards to guide us through the study of God's Word. In God's providence, we come to question 52, the Heidelberg Catechism, which you'll find reproduced in your bulletins. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. I'd like us this evening to take words that we have already read from the Gospel of Christ by Matthew, chapter 25, and in particular the words of verse 21. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well done, good and faithful servant. There's another portion of God's Word which we did not read tonight. This chapter 25 sets before us something of a picture of what we anticipate will happen when Christ shall come again in all his glory to judge the quick and the dead. And we look forward to that day. Indeed, our forefathers in the faith would encourage us that we ought to look forward to the return of Christ, and that should be a matter of great encouragement to us. And yet, set in contrast to this particular portion of God's Word, there's another portion in the Gospel of Christ by Luke, which speaks to us of how our hearts should respond. It talks about the master who sends his servant out into the field to do his labor, and then when he comes back in, he's told basically, "Get washed. You're going to serve at my table." And only after he's done everything, both a hard day's labor in the fields and then to serve the master at his table, should he then think about his own particular needs. And the encouragement that is given us in Scripture there is to say, when I have done everything, say, "I am but an unprofitable servant." The ESV translates it as an unworthy servant. We could just as correctly translate it as, "I'm just a servant, a mere servant. When I've done everything that my master has called upon me to do, I am, after all, just a servant." And that's if I do everything that my master calls upon me to do. And as we examine our own hearts, we come together on the Lord's Day, Sunday by Sunday, we do examine our heart. I trust it's not only on the Lord's Day, but that during the course of the week and in our private devotion, we examine the day perhaps that has passed by at its close when the sun has set and we are turning our thoughts towards rest and turn over in our minds the ways in which we have used that day, and we ask ourselves the question, "Have I proved to be a profitable servant this day? If I've done everything that God had assigned for me to do this day, then I'm just a servant. That's what I'm supposed to do." And yet here in this passage from Matthew, there is a stark contrast that is set before us of the way in which the servant speaks of himself and the way in which the master speaks of his servant. And it is indeed intended for our great comfort. Some years ago there was a play performed, I think in New York, I know it was certainly performed in London. I was in London at the time. And the title was quite simply, "Whose Life Is It Anyway?" And that I'd never seen the play, and quite honestly, I was so put off by the title that I had no inclination of seeing the play, because the basic premise, and we were expected to give the answer, even to the question, that it's my life and I can do with it just as I wish. And I think that sentiment is being brought home to us more and more in the generation in which we live. That everyone should have the right to choose his last day upon the earth. And if he is too tired or too much in pain or just plain can't be bothered to live another day, that it is perfectly within his rights to terminate his life. Well, of course, we shouldn't be particularly surprised at that. After all, if we are told constantly that it's a woman's right to choose the death of her child within her womb, then why should it not be within a man's right to choose the day of his death? Well, whose life is it anyway? Well, as those who would be biblical Christians, who study the Word of God and say, I want to think biblically. If you cut me, I want to bleed Bible texts. I want to have an understanding of what God would have me know and respond. Well, if we are taking the Word of God seriously, and I trust we are all here tonight in token of the fact that we do desire to take God's Word seriously, then here is set before us this picture of a master with three servants, and he gives to each a varied amount of resources which he calls upon them to use. And the very precept of what is set before us, the understanding that we come to it, is that the master has every right to tell his servants, this is what I want you to do. So when we do have, as Christians, an answer to the question, whose life is it anyway? And though it may not be popular so often in the world, our response is, I am called to serve. I'm called to serve my master. I'm called to serve my master humbly. And it is indeed in God's providence that we come to reflect upon such things at the weekend, in which many nations around the world will be remembering those who have fallen in war. Those who will be remembering veterans and expressing their gratitude towards them for their service. Those who do commit themselves to the military, how do we express that if it isn't as service? They serve in the military. And if you have opportunity to speak to someone who is even now or has recently been serving in uniform, I trust that you will not hesitate to say thank you for your service. To serve is not something demeaning. Rather, if we have an understanding of what it truly means to serve, it's something I would say is ennobling. To serve your country. To wear the uniform of your country and to say, I trust without breaking any commandments, that you are proud to serve your country. To serve. It's not demeaning to serve your nation. Well, if it's not demeaning to serve your nation, it certainly should not be demeaning for us to say, well, I serve my master. He is my king, and he calls upon me to serve. And I recognize that even as I consider my service, that it is not always what it should be. And even if it were possible for me to do everything that my master calls upon me to do, I would still have to say, even if I've done it all, which I have not, that I am just a servant. I've done everything, but I am an unprofitable servant. So the Christian does have an answer to the question, whose life is it anyway? Well, we have question 52 set before us, but we might also cite the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. And what's the answer that is given? I think many here would be able to give it from memory. whose life is it anyway? Well, that's not the question that is actually asked in the first question of the Heidelberg, but here's the answer. I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. So we would give a perspective, we'd give an answer to that question, and we do so not as those who are ashamed or embarrassed to say that we serve, but to declare to all those who have ears to hear that it is our proud boast that we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are His servants, and we would desire to serve. But here, as we have set before us in Matthew chapter 25, there's something of a reorientation. To see it not from our own perspective, but for God to tell us in His Word how He will respond to us. From our perspective, we might say, I am just a servant. I am, in the King James Version, an unprofitable servant. But we do desire to hear from our gracious God, to hear His perspective. For with the saints of old, we would say that we do long for the return of Christ, and that gives us great comfort. In this parable that we read together from the first section that we read in Matthew chapter 25, a master is gone forth and he has given sums of money to three of his servants. And what lessons are we intended to draw from this and from other passages of Scripture in our understanding of what it means to serve? Well, the first thing surely is simply this, that we are expected to use our talents. And there is, for us at least in English, a happy play on words. That though a talent was a sum of money, as the master gave it to his servants, we can say, well, we have talents as well, not a sum of money, but something that we are able to do, a particular gifting, and that we should use those talents which God has given us for His service. Well, first of all, then, as we see that men and women, and indeed even boys and girls, are given talents, there is an understanding coming to us from this parable that those talents are talents for which we will be held accountable. The master went off into a far country, but when he returns, he expects to hear from his servants how they have used the talents which he has given him. You see straight away that this is not merely a story that was given long ago in a context which is so alien to us, but these words could have the ink still wet upon the page. That Jesus has ascended up on high, but we are assured by the one who cannot lie that he will return. And when he returns, that just as in the story, the parable that Jesus tells, those servants will be expected to give an account for the use of their talents. So we will be held to account. How have we used the talents that God has given us? And we see that not everyone has the same amount of talents given to him. One was given five talents, one was given two talents, one was given one talent. And it may be at times you think, you look around the congregation of those that you say, well, he's a ten-talent kind of guy. Somebody of great ability, and everything that he seems to do, he seems to excel at. And I'm just not in his league. Well, that indeed is true, I think, probably for most, if not all of us, by definition. There are only a very few ten-talent guys out there. So what if you only have one talent? There's nobody in the parable that has no talents. Even the least one has one talent. We are all expected, therefore, to examine ourselves and to ask that question. What is at least the one talent that God has given me, and how can I use that one talent for his glory? Because one day my master is going to return, and he's going to ask me what I did with that talent. And far be it from us to say, well, here it is, I buried it in the ground, no one knew that I had it. I didn't exercise it, I didn't plan to use it in any way, and here it is back to you. And that did not earn the approval of the master. Now, as we put in context what the Heidelberg Catechism says, it has a fuller development that is contained just simply in the passage that is set before us in the parable. And I do want to draw in other aspects. The Heidelberg Catechism, drawing on other passages of Scripture, recognizes that in this world we're going to have tribulation, distress, and persecution. It's not going to be the case that we exercise our talents and everybody's going to stand on the sideline as they applaud us for how well we do at that particular task. It may be that even as we considered this morning, that there'll be those who will decry and belittle that one talent you have, and it's easy enough to decry the talent of one man when the Lord has blessed you with 5 or even 10. But nevertheless, if we are following through on what the Scriptures say and are guided by our forefathers in the faith, we are to lift up our heads. I was struck by that as I prepared to preach to you from Matthew chapter 25 in the context of seeing how it plays out with the writer of the Heidelberg Catechism, that as they speak to us and would say we should be as those who are comforted by the thought of Christ's return, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head. Do you see the contrast that they are setting before us there? It's not going to be easy. God never promises us in his word that being one of his servants is going to mean that the clouds will just disappear from the sky and the sun will shine down upon us when it's not raining with money, and everything will be just super fantastic and easy. In all my sorrows and persecution, with uplifted head, look for the same person to return. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There are no grounds, therefore, for discouragement. Winston Churchill's favorite hymn, so I'm told, he didn't tell me this personally, but I have it on good authority. The final verse, it's not in our hymn book, and there may be a reason for that, because it begins, "Hobgoblin." Well, perhaps hobgoblins are not something we want to have in our hymn book. It's actually based upon Pilgrim's Progress. "Hobgoblin nor foul fiend shall him discourage. He knows he at the end shall life inherit." Well, I would look at it in terms of whether they are imaginary difficulties, the hobgoblins, or real, that we have no grounds for being discouraged. Why not? Because if we belong to Christ, we have the promise that the sheep will be taken to be with him forever. But there's something further that we can say about this, surely. It's an honored position. The master gives his talents, he gives his own resources to his servants. He entrusts them to his servants. Surely we should see that we are in a privileged position, that God entrusts to us certain talents, that we can receive them as a gift from his hand. Know that God has given me this particular task, but more, the talent to perform it. And we're given responsibility to decide how best we can use those talents. God has looked upon us and trusted us. And to have the trust of our Father in heaven is no small thing. What a blessing it is to have a God who trusts even such individuals as you and I are with his talents. Something that we can do for the Lord our God. When I was preaching through Matthew now some time ago, you'll remember, perhaps if you were present, when we looked at Joseph of Arimathea, Joseph who begged for the body of Christ to be brought down and placed in the tomb, which he had prepared no doubt for himself. But of all of those who lived in Jerusalem at that time, who had the wealth and who had the inclination? That's a very short list that we must consider. The powers that be certainly were no friends of Jesus. And his own disciples had run from his presence. It falls to Joseph of Arimathea. Perhaps he was the only one in all Jerusalem who could offer a tomb. And he did so. Perhaps he had other talents, but he had that one talent, surely. He had a tomb which he could offer for our Master, so that he should not be just tossed on the pile of refuse outside the city of Jerusalem, as the bodies of those who had been executed for crimes would have been tossed. He was a right man, in the right place, at the right time. Surely an honored position. Perhaps the Lord places you in honored positions, the right person, at the right place, at the right time, to accomplish his will. And though the world may not see being a servant as a badge of honor, for those who love to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, will we not say it truly is our great delight to be able to serve? If a man can boast of his service to his country, how much more can one boast of his service to his King? Well, secondly, as we consider this parable, there is the fact that the Master will return. Now, we ought not to be fearful at that. If we've used our talents wisely and for his glory. And here again, the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism lead us and put flesh upon the bones, as it were, the return of Christ. The judge has already offered himself. What will it take to gain entrance to heaven for you and for me? Will it be because we have done all manner of good deeds? Is that what the second half of this chapter that we read together is inclining us towards? Not at all. All those who truly belong to Christ say, I don't understand it. When have I done all these things for you? Their hearts are not inclined to boast of all that they have done. It's others that would boast of their great sacrifices. There is only one way by which we can gain entrance into heaven. And that's because of what the judge himself has done when he offered himself in our place upon the cross. He knows the cost. And he knows that the cost has been paid. He knows that it has been paid in full. And if we were so lacking either in tact or in knowledge to ask the question, how does he know that it has been paid in full? Then the answer is simple. Because he paid it. There's no certainty, quite like the certainty of saying, I know that it's been paid because I paid it. And that's what our Master says and would say to us. That when he comes again to claim his own, he's saying, I have paid the price for my people. There's nothing left over, nothing yet for them to do. Nothing that they need to do by way of augmenting it or filling up what's been left out. The price has been paid. The price has been paid in full. How do we know? Because the one who paid it declares this to be true. His last words upon the cross, simply, "It is finished. I have accomplished all that I have purposed to do. I have paid the ransom for my people." So that when he comes again in all his glory, neither you nor I need be fearful. And trusting in Christ, we know that the price has been paid in full. And that when he comes, all his enemies and mine will be overcome. How could it be otherwise? Could there be some corner of the world that is still in rebellion against Christ? Or when he comes in his glory to subdue this world to its uttermost ends, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It falls to Paul to tell us who that last enemy is. The last enemy, Paul says, is death. There's a memorable holy sonnet by John Donne. It concludes simply with the words, "Death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." John Owen, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, Puritan theologian, wrote an entire book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. When Christ comes again, death shall be no more. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears. These will have been wiped away. Rather, we are given a picture in the Psalms. We should sing more Psalms. There's a wonderful Psalm, Psalm 24. And it speaks about the picture of the king entering into his capital city. And it addresses the gates. If you can imagine, like a medieval town, perhaps, with a big strong walls to resist all enemy attack. But you still need to be able to get in and out of the city. So there are these huge oaken doors that stand strong and firm. "Ye gates, lift up your door, ye doors, and open up so that the King of Kings may enter in." There's a wonderful description there of the King of Kings entering into the New Jerusalem and being welcomed and adored. Of course, we should earnestly desire it. We should yearn and long for it. We should pray for it. But of all those things which we anticipate, the end of sorrow and the end of pain, and even the conquest of death itself, might I suggest there's something else that we should look forward to even beyond the extinction of death itself. And it is this. There'll be no more struggle with sin. The body is prone to its aches and pains, but so is the soul. A grieved conscience is as the aches and pains of the soul. And perhaps the greatest consequence of that aches and pain of the soul is simply this, that it interrupts our fellowship with our Master, our King. When we fall into sin, we talked about that from Galatians this morning, how we stumble and fall. And take heed to yourselves, because if someone in the fellowship stumbles and falls, well, restore him gently, because one of these days it will be you who stumble and fall, and you will want another one to reach out in love and tenderness to restore you, lifting you up. Well, when we stumble and fall, we break fellowship with our Master. It's difficult to maintain fellowship with our Master when we know that we are harboring some particular sin of which we have not repented. We're holding on to it and will not surrender it. No fellowship with Christ for one whose heart is hardened against the Lord. But surely what Matthew is pointing us towards is that a day will come when we will be in unbroken and unbreakable fellowship. It's not just that death will be no more. Sin will be no more. Do you not long in your better moments for the day when you will be free of all sin? When the temptations will no longer be there. And it's not just that the temptations are there, but you recognize that those temptations so often become realized. Well, thirdly, let us consider, and very briefly, the perspective of heaven. There is this great contrast that's given to us in Scripture. How we see ourselves, I'm just a servant, a mere servant. Which should, of course, be an antidote to sinful pride. But now we get the response of heaven. We think of ourselves as just servants. But when heaven would speak to us, it speaks to us in a different way. Again, I would compare that to this particular weekend when we do give our veterans thanks, all those who have served in the armed services. Thank you for your service. Here is God saying to his servants, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And which warm-hearted believer does not yearn to hear, even from the lips of our Master, those very words? From our perspective, if the word of God has taken root in our lives, we say, I'm just a servant, I'm a mere servant. Or to use the King James Version, I'm an unprofitable servant. But that does not stop me from longing to hear from the one whose opinion matters more than all the rest of the world put together. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, we might pin the medal on the chest of the soldier that has served his country. And sometimes that's the end of it. But not according to Scripture. Because God is always better than we can imagine. What our Master says to us at this point, and though we would say, I don't deserve it, we do find ourselves so much like the second part that we read together. When did I ever do these things? Well, when you did it for the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. It's not just that we receive the verbal medal, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because after that we are told, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. 'Tis a consummation devoutly to be wished. Many years ago a movie came out, perhaps some of the older ones will remember it. It was called Chariots of Fire. It's in a genre with so much rubbish and worse. It stands out as being a Christian gem. Story of Eric Liddell. I can't hesitate to tell you, of course, that Eric Liddell came from Edinburgh. Or that he's a graduate from Edinburgh University, but that's just by the by. If you remember the story, if you know that story, Eric Liddell refused to run on the Lord's Day. Well, in that movie, there's a really wonderful expression that Eric says, I think it's to his sister, when I run, I can feel his pleasure. Perhaps we have talents which are not the visible ones. It's not the talent of leading a congregation at the piano or leading a congregation in song. It's one of those backroom talents that nobody usually sees or even recognizes that is there. But when we exercise it for his glory, perhaps like Eric little long ago, we might be able to say, I can feel his pleasure. The promise that is given to us, therefore, in Scripture is that we will enter into the joy of our Lord. Well, I've quoted from the Heidelberg Catechism a couple of times already, but I'm a good Presbyterian, so I can't hesitate to bring in the shorter catechism. What's man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Seems almost out of place for a Scotsman to say that. You wondered what the Western divines were thinking about. But there it is in our catechism. Our longing, our hoped for, anticipated day to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, we sang from the Psalms, and rightly so, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, the Scriptures want to write that truth upon our hearts, so that through all the distress and the persecutions, with uplifted head, we look towards the future. At his right hand our pleasures forevermore. So we say to our veterans in this weekend, thank you for your service. But we recognize that veterans are not always in this world treated well. There was a song written many years ago, Ralph McTell, I'm not sure if it came across this side of the Atlantic. Have you seen the old man outside the seaman's mission? Memory fading like the metal ribbons that he wears. In this winter city, the rain cries a little pity for one more forgotten hero in a world that doesn't care. Brethren, you see what God is promising you. There are no forgotten heroes in the army of God. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for this thy word that thou hast set before us. We thank thee that we do indeed get great comfort from the thought of Christ's return, when the just judge of all the earth, who has paid the full price in full, returns to claim his own. We thank thee, Father, that though in this world, to our shame, many a veteran lies forgotten, the promise of our God is that there are no forgotten heroes. How we do long to hear the words of our great King. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.